Ezekiel 40 through 47 is an absolute question mark to the church and always has been. Briefly, Ezekiel is taken in a vision into a fantastic millennial temple, a millennial city, which is, and he is required to go in all of these labyrinthine rooms and chambers and sacred areas. He's required to measure the city, measure the rooms, all kinds of things. He's required to describe in infinite detail all the liturgical Jewish mosaic ceremonies that go on there ad infinitum. And so it's absolutely baffling to most people. Now, what do we make of that? Why in the world did Jesus, the author of prophecy, come down and require Ezekiel to devote no less than 7 chapters of the Bible to the most specific descriptions of the inner contents of this city and temple? Well, again, people will say, oh, it's spiritual. It's a spiritual city. It's an allegory. Okay, what is it telling us spiritually? What's it telling us that all of these mosaic rites and sacrifices and everything are happening in the distant future in a time leading up to the great millennium and the rule of Jesus Christ and lordship of Jesus Christ? What is all this about? Well, the fact is, we can only really understand that by understanding the almost incomprehensible magnitude of the sin of the Jewish people for the last 2,000 years, beginning with the Pharisaic rebellion in Jesus' time. Now, what the Pharisees did was almost qualitatively wicked among all world systems, in the sense that they made the law of God of none effect. In a very systematic, determined way, they came in out of Babylon, the Pharisaic priesthood, the scribes and Pharisees. They took the whole Mosaic law, they turned it all upside down through their oral traditions, and for the last 2,000 years, they have corrupted the Jewish people. They persuaded the Jewish people to have Jesus killed, but they also have corrupted the Jewish people, creating a mired evil system of spiritual nutrition and sustenance out of which the Jewish people have been forced to eat. This is staggering and unprecedented in all of time. Now, we see today the obsessive compulsion of Jewish supremacism in all of its manifestations, in all the branches of Judaism, from Reconstructionism on the left to ultra-Orthodoxy on the far right. We find all of these Talmudic-based Judaic systems in a single-minded desire to destroy the testimony of Jesus in this world. Now, am I saying that Jews are intrinsically more wicked, racially degenerate, subversive, corruptive than any other Homo sapiens that God ever made? Absolutely not. That is anti-Semitism. What I'm saying is that when the Jewish people left the true fountain and waters of life, Jesus Christ, and turned instead for their spiritual sustenance to these wicked, mired, Pharisaic sources of religious instruction, they took a turn in the road which took them into the depths of apostasy and spiritual darkness, to the extent that liberal Jewry today is the primary engine, the primary force. We're seeing that at this very moment with these 400 rabbis attacking Glenn Beck for nothing at all, and on and attacking even Rand Paul, Senator Rand Paul, for suggesting we end the gravy train financially for Israel. On and on and on. Vilifying Helmut Thomas. Liberal Jewry is the engine. International organized Jewry is the engine of Antichrist forces of corruption of the church and the nations, leading to eventual realization of an Antichrist figure in this world. Now, when this whole thing collapses, when the great harlot is gored by the Antichrist, when the seven heads and ten horns of the beast ravage her, as we see here, we just read this in Zechariah, Israel is surrounded by the forces of the beast and all the nations and so on, and the city is plundered and so on. In other words, the whore is desolated by the beast. Then the remnant Jews will be scattered and persecuted and hounded into extinction. But Christ, of course, as Zechariah also promises, will come down, and in great mercy his Holy Spirit will be poured out upon a remnant of beleaguered Jews, imminently about to be destroyed, and they will look upon him whom their fathers pierced, and they will mourn, and Jesus in mercy will bring them back to Zion, and for 1,000 years they will dwell in Zion, and we will cooperate with them as we are kings and priests there, incarnated, taken out of the world, and then brought back in as priests of Christ. However, I believe that because the Jewish people, going all the way back to Moses, literally, all the way back, were uncooperative, stiff-necked, resisting God's way, not observing his law as it should have been, finally crucifying the Lord of glory, their true spiritual bride, Christ, Jesus Christ, and saying his blood be upon us and upon our children, and instead going after the Antichrist, forces of the Pharisees, and for the past 2,000 years have facilitated such Antichrist Christian subverting objectives. Because of this massive wickedness of not fulfilling the original law of Moses, I believe that Ezekiel 40 through 47 imply very specifically, that the time in that period, that 1,000 years of reigning of Christ, the Jews, the remnant, believing, repentant Jews, however, will be required for 1,000 years as priests of God over the nations to look back to all of the symbolic aspects of the Jewish law and observe them. And this time, get it right. They will be required as a nation and a people to get it right. Now, there was a time in history, going all the way back to Moses and even Abraham, when the Jews looked forward to Christ through temple ceremonies, sacrifices, liturgy, symbols, and all these kinds of things, from circumcision to sacrifices, animal sacrifices, all these things looked forward to Christ. And Christ finally came, and there was no need for the Gentiles and for Jewish believers to even observe all of those things which had looked forward to Christ, because their function was over, their purpose had been fulfilled. Well, for reprobate Jews, Christ is going to require them someday, at least their posterity, their repentant posterity, to not look forward to Christ through the law, but use the same law and the temple sacrifices and observance and so on to commemorate night and day, and to look back and revisit all of the symbolism and the liturgical requirements for 1,000 years as a form of atonement, if you will, or making right what their fathers made so massively wrong. What the Jews are doing today is a searing attempt, a Luciferian attempt, like Lucifer, the son of the morning, to actually kill Jesus Christ. As Lucifer was a murderer from the beginning and tried to dethrone God and make God extinct so that he could control the universe, the left-wing liberal Jewish supremacists, which are not all Jews, but are a potent organizational minority of Jews in the world today, are attempting to dethrone Jesus from his ownership and supremacy over this planet that he has made. And so what I believe is that these undecipherable seven chapters of Ezekiel are not an accident. They're not some kind of bizarre, unexplainable allegory. They are describing the behavior and the activity of the Jewish remnant for 1,000 years. And of course, we who have accepted Christ and have not opposed him during the church age, we don't have all this legalism laid upon us. We enjoy the benefits of Christ, the atonement, and the full blessings of spiritual rest. And that, of course, is also available to the Jewish remnant during the millennium. But they will be required as a dispensation, as a national compensation to venerate Christ in a legalistic way for 1,000 years. And not only that, but there are indications in Scripture that even the nations will be subjected to laws like coming up and observing the feasts of Booth and joining in, because the sins of the nations have been massive too. The Scriptures tells us that the nations have drunk of this wine of the wrath of the harlot's fornication. The nations, the Jews, may be putting the cup of her spiritual fornication to the lips of the Gentiles. But let me tell you, the Gentiles are drinking it down, aren't they? They're drinking it down. They are, especially in the 60s, they got on the bandwagon. The kids became fornicators and sodomists and perverts almost as quickly as the Jewish media encouraged them to do so. And so there's great wrath coming out on the whole world, and the whole world, especially going into the Antichrist age and literal Satan worship worldwide, will be also a very massive arrogance and blasphemy, abomination toward God. And so throughout the whole 1,000-year period, we have indications in these prophetic scriptures that the Christ will rule them with a rod of iron. He's not taking this whole world into his upper room and washing their feet and reclining and telling them how much he loves them. He does love those who come toward him, but he rules with a rod of iron. He rules with not only divine law, but he also rules to a certain extent with the laws coming out of the Bible, Scripture seems to indicate. And it also indicates that with Satan in the bottomless pit, with all of his satanic minions, man, it is true, and the Jewish people are not going to be subject to the same type of incessant night and day temptation that people in the church age have been subjected to. And this will make it possible for the nations to live in peace in a way that they are not living in peace today. It'll make it possible for the Jews to live as priests of God in peace among themselves and to the nations for 1,000 years. But Christ is going to give the whole nation, including the Jews, another chance at the end of the 1,000 years to see what they are really made of. He will let the Satan out of the bottomless pit and give them live moral choices such as they have never had, and powerful demonic temptation, forces and temptations upon their wills, their free wills that they have never had before, and predictably a very great percentage of the world will suddenly become alive in their egos to the possibilities of rebellion and independence from the will of God, will come again as the forces of Gog and Magog, the symbolic perhaps forces, the whole world will unite in opposition to Jesus Christ. I'm not saying all the world will, but a sizable percentage of the world, once united with satanic forces and temptation, will again go out as in the Garden of Eden in opposition to Almighty God. So God is just. He will not give a free ride to anybody, but he has the right to see how we as a world will finally react to the most sublime and wonderful outpouring of His grace and love and praise for 1,000 years. And it has to be inferred that not only will the Gentiles rebel against God at the end of that 1,000 years, but undoubtedly many Jews, partaking of the inherent carnal nature of man, will also rebel against God. But everything is tallied up in this great throne judgment, white throne judgment. Everybody's soul comes one more time before God, primarily those who have sinned against Him, and every idle word that was ever spoken against Jesus or against truth or against His servants will be held against them in that day. Now, this is a formidable and even terrifying reminder to us that if we have not made a clear decision, an absolute decision for Jesus Christ to be the Lord of our lives, we must make that decision right now, because no other decision in life can compare to the importance of making that decision. We must make that decision, and that decision has to be absolute. It has to be all-encompassing, so total that we are willing to hate even our own life, even our own careers, even our own family, anything that runs competition to the perfect will of God. And if we are not willing to do that, we are not worthy of inheriting any blessings from Him in this world or the world to come. So let's bow our heads in prayer now. And if there's anybody here tonight in our listening audience or in this group who has not made this final decision to give everything to Jesus, which is the whole reason we have been born in this world, is to become the friend of Jesus, to know Him who created Him, and to enjoy eternity with Him, but also to lead others to Him. Anybody in our audience or anywhere else has not made this decision, I hope I have impressed upon you tonight the absolute necessity of doing that. And I'd like people in their own way, in their own heart, or publicly, to follow after the general sense of the prayer that I'm going to pray right now. Jesus, we are overwhelmed with the magnitude of Your power toward us. We are overwhelmed by Your testimony, not only of all the wonders of creation that You've made, but the wonders of Your revealed Scriptures, which are astonishing in their, not only in their sublime truths, but also in their specific requirements of duty to God. We know that You have spoken to us tonight, that it's time for us to make absolutely final and total commitment to Jesus, and so that is what we do tonight. And pray in your heart, if you have not done this, Lord Jesus, I give You all tonight. I give You everything. I believe that Jesus came, He died, He was resurrected as a sacrifice and a propitiation for my sins, so that I would not have to pay the penalty and the guilt for that throughout eternity. I give my life to Jesus. I trust in Him like a little child now from this day forward. I thank You for all that You have given to me. I pray that You will empower me to continue to trust in You, to rest in You all the days of my life. Thank You, Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.
The first part of the Bible study talking so much about formula, I've been thinking a lot about this week, because I've gotten to quite a few discussions with Calvinists. Mm-hmm. On Facebook, I got into one when I was trying to defend Jesus, because another Christian told a non-Christian on Facebook that one of the biggest points of Christianity was that we're not like Christ, and that that's our human nature, and that Gandhi was speaking a truth about Christians when he said, I like your Christ, I don't like your Christians, they're not like your Christ. And this guy was like, Yeah, that's the point of Christianity. We're not like Christ. Mm-hmm. And so the non-Christian said, what? I'm really confused. And he respects Christianity. And he's like, I thought the whole point was to be like Christ and yes. to be more in love to the people around you and everything. Mm-hmm. And so then I just got into it. And I was just like, I cannot disagree with this guy more. Do not listen to him. I don't know where he's getting this. Because in my Bible, it says we're supposed to be like Christ.
Yes.
Be ye holy as I am holy.
Yes,
and
good.
So then I had four telling me that I was... It was blasphemous to say we could be like Christ and everything.
I was able to come out on top
with the non-Christian, and he said that he wants to talk about it more and that he really appreciates my view of Christianity.
Good, mm-hmm. Wonderful.
But Calvinism, they just have to, there's no reasoning with them, because Calvinism is once saved, always saved. When you become a Christian, and then they believe no matter what you do, you can't lose your salvation. And so these people, they just argue for their hall pass to sin. Like, mm-hmm. there's no way to explain to them, you know, to him who knows what is right and does not do it, it is sin. You can show them Bible verse after Bible verse, but they just stick to the one Bible verse, you know, that says, I'm good no matter what I do. And it's like, mm-hmm. I don't even see that. Read the rest of the Bible.
Sure.
But I've just been so frustrated about this week with the Calvinist doctrine and how many.
Oh, I have an email. I just looked at it before Bible study. A lady writes in and says how much she's enjoying our Bible studies, and she hopes we are not Calvinists.
I wrote her right back.
I hope we're not Calvinists.
I'm sorry,
I'm laughing.
Yeah.
I guess I would just want to share, because last night I work in a nursing home. I'm a CNA. And last night, someone died, and, I mean, that happens a lot. Like, I've seen a lot of dead bodies. It sounds really gruesome, but I have seen a lot of people die and everything. But last night, I was just really struck by him, because I went in and I looked at him, and I don't want to go into detail, but it just really, really moved me, I guess, in a way that it's moved me before, but... You know, when you're exposed to it so frequently, you kind of you don't think about it as much, yeah. But I was just struck by him, by his face, and by just the realization that he had his whole life. Every time I see somebody that's dead, my first question is, what did they do with their choice mm-hmm. on earth? What did they do with their life? And then just to think about they had their whole life. I mean, they were born, they had a mother, father, whatever. All the things that happened to them. What did they do with their opportunity? Because we know God promises to give everybody an opportunity. And so, you know, obviously I'm looking at a shell of a soul that was on earth. Where is he or she now? And I was just so... just overwhelmed with the realization that, you know, where I work, there's souls that are lying in beds that are waiting to die, essentially. They're just waiting to meet their maker, you know. And where are they going to go? I mean, they have so little time left, and how much, and a lot of them don't even understand anymore, you know.
Mm-hmm.
There's not a lot of time, I guess, is what I was just impressed by, is just this. Before you know it, you could be in a hospital bed, you know, with dementia. Or, you know, there's just so many variables in life. And if we play around with our chance, our choice for even one day, 1 minute, 1 second, when the Holy Spirit comes to us, we cannot reject that, because, you know, our time on earth is so...
Fragile.
I mean, and it can end. I mean, it can end so quickly, and we may not have the opportunity to die in a hospital bed in a nursing home. We may die on the street tomorrow, and all around us in the world, there are people that are essentially the same way. They're just not in a hospital bed. They're every day is one step closer to the grave, and most of them are walking. Dead souls, maybe, or maybe they are, I don't know, I was just really struck by that in this Bible study, just reminded me of that, and just the reality of our choice is, and when the Holy Spirit comes to us, we have to go forward with that. Otherwise, we may not get another chance, and Absolutely. It may be over in an instant, in a nighttime, you know, in one shift. he died. So
yes,
it's like we don't.
Yes, thank you.
Very good. Thank you.